If you will take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 2. I will get my Bible. Turn to John chapter 2. We are going to begin reading at verse 13. I'm going to read to verse 22 as we continue in this series in the book of John. Remind you as I read that this is the word of the Lord. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, we found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this, your word this morning, we pray that you would open our ears and open our eyes and open our hearts to receive all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a story familiar to many people. Jesus cleanses the temple on Passover, a time when the temple was particularly busy. Jesus goes in, sees these merchants doing business in the temple area, makes some sort of whip, I presume, to drive out the sheep and the cattle and the animals that are there, and makes a ruckus, overturns the money changers, and drives the people out of the place where they're doing this commerce. There is an interesting question that Bible scholars struggle with when they get to this text, particularly when they get to it in John. John tells the story, as do the other gospel writers, the synoptic gospel writers tell the story, but John tells the story at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and the other writers all tell the story at the end of Jesus' ministry. So, you know, Jesus' ministry is approximately 3 years. He probably in the ministry years experiences four Sabbaths or four Passover feasts. And so the writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke put this at the end of that ministry period. Now, the debate is something like this. Is John mistaken in the chronology in which he places this story? Or is there one story? Is there one cleansing of the temple? Or is there two stories cleansing of the temple? Does Jesus do it at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry? And that is an option. I will say to it, I'm not entirely sure we can be able to know for sure. The one thing to keep in mind, the gospel writers are not as concerned with chronology as they are with content. They're concerned with themes, and they're concerned with concepts and ideas. So sometimes they'll take the stories of Jesus and not arrange them necessarily in exactly the chronological order because they're trying to make a point. And so that may be the case with John, or it may even be the case with the synoptic writers. They've placed that story where they have because they're trying to make a particular point. Or it simply may be that there were two cleansings of the temple, that Jesus did this at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry. That's the least favorable for Bible scholars today. Bible scholars today tend to think that John has simply taken something that happened at the end of Jesus' ministry and put it at the beginning. But either way, the important thing is to realize that this is an important event in the life and ministry of Jesus. John will tell us in John chapter 20 that he didn't record everything that Jesus did. In fact, nobody has ever been able to be able to record everything that Jesus did because he did so much in those 3 years. But the things they do record are worth noting. And when you see an event in all four of the Gospels, like you see this event, then you know that it's a significant and powerful event in the ministry of Jesus. Now, we're going to take our text this morning and divide it into two parts, because there are two things that this shows us about Jesus. First of all, it shows us Jesus's passion, verses 13 to 17. That's what the disciples will say. They remember the verse from Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house consumes me." It's an Old Testament text. And so they apply that to Jesus, and they see Jesus's passion. And the second thing we'll see in the remaining verses, verses 18 to 22, is we'll see Jesus's purpose. Jesus' passion, Jesus' purpose. All right, let's begin with verses 13 to 17. Jesus comes to Passover. He finds the people selling sheep, pigeons, money changers, et cetera, et cetera. What is all this? Well, there was a need for people to provide animals for the sacrifices during Passover and during any of the holidays where they would go to the temple. People would travel long distances. It would take them days, sometimes over a week, to get to Jerusalem. And it just wasn't convenient for you to take all the animals that you needed with you for sacrifice. That was costly, it was awkward, it was difficult to do. So there was a service that was being provided in which you got to Jerusalem, and there would be people willing to sell you these animals that you couldn't take along, and then you could use them for the sacrifices. That makes some sense. There was a need for money changers, because the currency at the temple was different than the currency throughout the rest of the country. The Jews were particular. How should we say this? They didn't like Roman rule very much, and they did everything they could to remind themselves that they remind themselves that they didn't like the Romans and they didn't want to be under Roman rule. And so one of the things that they did says, we're not going to use Roman money in the temple area. We're going to use a different kind of money, a different kind of coinage. The Roman money has the picture of Caesar on it. Caesar claims to be God. That's a horrible thing. We don't want to use that kind of money in our holy temple area. So guess what they used? They used money from Tyre that was minted in Tyre, Tyrrhenian money. Interestingly enough, Tyrrhenian coins had the picture of Melkart on them, and Melkart was the Phoenician equivalent of Baal. So they didn't get away from idolatry even in the coinage. But the coinage was not Roman coins. That was the important thing. The Romans would not allow the Jews to mint their own coinage for the temple. So the Jews had to use something else if they didn't want to use, and they came up with, this is what they used. They used the Tyrrhenian coins. Interestingly enough, Tyrrhenian coins were also purer in silver. They had more silver content than the Roman coins did. So I don't know if that contributed to that or not, but that's what they used. So the point is, you get to the temple, you know, you've traveled days away. You don't have any Tyre coins in your pocket. You don't use this money where you go. And so you have to exchange your money in order to use the money in the temple area to buy the things that you need. So there was a need for animals to be purchased. There was a need for money changers to exchange the money. Why does Jesus then get all upset about this? Well, he doesn't get upset with what they're doing so much as he gets upset with where they're doing it. Evidently, there was a period of time where these merchants were on the other side of the Kindred Valley near the Mount of Olives. So as you would come into Jerusalem, you would come in through the Mount of Olives, and before you got into the city proper, there would be all these merchants. They would be selling things, and there would be all these money changers. They would be outside the city, and certainly outside the temple area. They would be where you could make these purchases. But as time went on, soon the merchants got closer and closer to the temple area and eventually began to sell their wares right in the temple area. And Jesus is upset with where this commerce is going on. Now, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus uses this phrase, a den of robbers. You have made my house into a den of robbers. So some people think, well, Jesus then is concerned because the money changers are corrupt or the merchants are corrupt. And maybe that's true. Maybe they were charging more than they should have. I mean, what merchant doesn't charge more than it's supply and demand going on here. So, maybe they were kind of robbers, but that doesn't, to me, for John's point, doesn't seem the point Jesus is making. He's making the point that they're robbers. He's making the point that they're doing this stuff in the house, in the place where they should be worshiping God. And Jesus is upset with the location of this practice and where it's taking place. And that's why he says in verse 16, take away these things. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, the disciples see this. They remember at some point later. I don't know that they figured it out here, but later on in life, they begin to remember. Then they remember what Psalm 69:9 says, and they say, zeal for your house consumes me. It's a kind of a messianic prophecy in a sense. And so they apply this to Jesus, and they said Jesus is passionate about his Father's house. Well, what is Jesus passionate about? Here's three things that Jesus is passionate about. He's passionate about his Father's honor. That's the first thing. He's passionate about his Father's honor. It's the Father's house. That's what he says. And Jesus is concerned with things about his Father. You read the Gospel of John. Jesus is constantly looking to his Father. He's constantly drawing attention to his Father, constantly looking to honor his Father in his speech and his actions. And he does things so that his Father will be pleased. I do only what my Father is doing, he will say in John 5:19. So all of Jesus' ministry is about bringing honor to his Father. In fact, you get the idea that the reason Jesus is here is because the Father has sent him here. He is here out of love for his Father. We often talk about Jesus coming to earth because he loves lost humanity, and he does. But his paramount reason for coming to earth is because he loves his Father. And his Father loves lost humanity, and his Father wants Jesus to come to earth. So Jesus is about his Father's business, and he is concerned with his Father's honor. If someone came to your house and they had, mud on their shoes, and they spilt water on the floor, and they broke up the furniture, and they made a mess of your house, who would they be dishonoring? Would they be dishonoring your house, or would they be dishonoring you as the owner of the house, as the caretaker of the house? And that's the point Jesus is making. When you put these animals here, and when you have commerce going on in my Father's house, you're bringing dishonor to my Father. And as a result, Jesus wants these things done away with. He wants them out of this place. Jesus, interestingly enough, this event too shows Jesus' authority over his Father's house. I mean, you don't just go into anybody's house and start kicking people out, telling them what to do and telling them how to act unless you have some authority to do that. Most adult children that are responsible anyway have a key to their parents' house, don't they? And they can come and go in their parents' house as they see fit, and they can borrow stuff sometimes as they need. Their parents don't mind. That's fine. That's part of being involved of a family. That's part of the authority. And here Jesus is exercising this kind of authority. He is the Lord, as it were, of the temple. And he has the right to tell people whether or not they should be there or shouldn't be there. But the point is, Jesus is concerned with the honor of his Father. The second thing Jesus is passionate about, he is passionate for the purity of worship. He is passionate for the purity of worship. Now imagine this. Instead of prayers and praises, instead of people glorifying God and thanking God for all of his goodness, and there's the sound of the market. There's buying, there's selling, there's negotiating. You know how the market sounds. There's arguing, there's grumbling, there's complaining. There's all sorts of things that happen in the market. There's swearing, or you name it. It goes on in the marketplace, right? And here you should be walking into a place where you hear the people praising God and singing and speaking of his glory. And instead, what do you hear? You hear this noise of the world. You hear all kinds of grumbling and selling and complaining and all sorts of carrying on. God is a holy God. And worshiping a holy God should not be like going to the market. Now, a lot of people today try to make the worship of a holy God like something else in the world. They say, you know what? Lots of people go to concerts And they get all emotionally stirred at concerts. So we should make the worship of God like a concert, get people all emotionally riled up. Or they say, people like going to the movies, so we should make going to church like going to the movies. Or people like going to coffee shops, so we should make the church like going to a coffee shop. You know, we should have the best coffee. We should have the best music. We should have the best videos, because that's what people like, and that way it'll get them to church. It'll get them to the worship of God. But that's not why people should be coming to worship, is it? And it's not the purity of worship that Jesus, that God requires. A holy God requires holy worship. And worshiping a holy God should not be like going to the coffee shop. It should not be like going to a concert. It should not be like going to the meeting. It should be like going into the very throne room of heaven itself. And so Jesus says, get this stuff out of here. It doesn't belong here. Now, Jesus will teach more about worship when we get to John chapter 4, and he talks to this woman. And he will talk about how worship, true worship, is really worship that comes from the heart. And those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And how the temple isn't, the place of the temple, the location of the temple isn't as important as the nature of the heart and as being in the presence of God. But at the same time, how do you have a heart that longs for God if all you can hear is the lowing of cattle and the lowing of sheep or the complaining of merchants? Jesus isn't attempting to do away with worship here in this context. He's attempting to purify it. He's attempting to bring it to its fullness and completeness. And so I'm thinking about this, and I'm wondering if Jesus entered our churches today, if he entered our church, I mean, what tables would he be turning over in our church? You know, what merchants would he be driving out? What kind of things would he be challenging us with? If Jesus is concerned about the purity of worship in the first century, I can't imagine that he's not concerned about the purity of worship here in our century. And so what kinds of things do we allow to creep into our worship to distract us? You know, there's a reason why we begin every worship service with just a time of silent prayer and just a time of meditation and just time of calming down. We begin it because we need to ask God to set our hearts, to direct our focus to him, because we're entering into the presence of a holy God, and that shouldn't be like anything else in the world. Well, here's the third thing Jesus is passionate for, and that is he's passionate for people who need God. The first thing is he's passionate for his Father's honor, and the second thing, he's passionate for the purity of worship, and the third thing is he's passionate for people who need God. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's most likely, and most Bible scholars are fairly agreed on this, that the place this commerce was taking place was called the Court of the Gentiles. Now, what was the Court of the Gentiles? Well, Gentiles were not allowed to go into the temple proper. The closer you got to the center of the temple, the more sacred the space became. So the courtyards on the outside were less sacred than the courtyards in the middle, and then they were less sacred than the courtyards, the very inner sanctuaries, the inner courtyards. Finally, you get to the Holy of Holies, which is the place that nobody could go into except once a year, and you kind of got restricted from outside on the way in, less people could go into the Holy of Holies. The priest could only go once a year, and that with great caution and great care. So the outer court was called the Court of the Gentiles. Now, for a Gentile to go into the middle courts or into any of the inner courts was a crime punishable by death. In fact, they had signs up all around the temple, Gentiles do not enter here or enter at your own risk, sort of signs is the way that they would be worded. And they would say, death to you. You take your life in your hands if you were a Gentile and you come into this particular area, into the inner sanctuary area. In fact, there's an interesting story in Acts chapter 21 where Paul is going to the temple and he has some Greeks with him, some Gentiles, and it's assumed that Paul has taken these Gentiles into the temple area that they're not supposed to be, and they actually threaten to stone Paul. They're trying to stone him because he has taken Gentiles into the intersection. Well, in order to compensate for this, there was an area where Gentiles could go. There was a place where they could gather, and that evidently is where the merchants and the merchandising was taking place. Now, I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus' action here doesn't cause a riot or doesn't cause a great upheaval. You know, the Jews aren't as concerned about the court of the Gentiles as they are about the other parts of the temple. So Jesus kind of gets away with it, as it were, causing this disruption. Because why? Well, yeah, it's only Gentiles. Who cares about the Gentiles? But the point is, they should have cared about the Gentiles. In fact, God cares about the Gentiles. From the very day that God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, well, listen to it. He makes this covenant with Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, Abraham, in the covenant I'm making with you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just your family. Your family's going to be blessed, yes, but I'm going to bless everybody. From the very beginning of the covenant, God was not simply concerned with just the Jewish people. Now the Jewish people becomes a means or a group of people that he's going to minister to. So what? So he can minister to all the world. So he can save all of the families of the world. So he can minister to all the people of the world. So he can minister to Jews and Gentiles alike. And the Jewish people were sort of like that was like step one in the process of what God's doing. When you read the book of Isaiah, it talks about the servant of the Lord. You know, Isaiah has this servant of the Lord theme where God is going to send his servant at the end times. And listen to Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Now, those would be the Jews. And to restore the preserved ones of Israel, that would be the Jewish people. I will also make you a light of nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. From the very beginning, God's design was for his salvation to go to the ends of the earth. It was designed to go first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And Simeon knew this when he saw the baby Jesus, because he remembers this passage from Isaiah. And he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." If Jesus cared about the Jews, he equally cared about the Gentiles. And so when the court of the Gentiles is being corrupted, think about this. This is the only place Gentiles can go to get face-to-face with God, as it were. This is the closest they can get to a holy God and be a Gentile. And now they're being prohibited from doing so because it's been turned into a marketplace. It's not been turned into a place of outreach or a place of evangelism or a place where God's holiness can be seen and where sins can be forgiven. No, it's turned into a place where we buy and exchange our goods and our wares. Jesus cares about people who need God, and the Gentiles need God. And so he says, get these people out of here. Now, this raises an interesting question for me, and the question is this: am I passionate about the things that Jesus was passionate about? Am I passionate about my Father's honor, my Heavenly Father's good name? Am I passionate for the purity of the church and the purity of worship? Am I passionate for people who need God? Because this is what Jesus was passionate for. Well, the text shows us something else about Jesus, and that is it shows us Jesus' purpose. And that's really what 18, verses 18 to 22 are about. The Jews, in verse 18, said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now, obviously, Jesus causes a ruckus. The authorities come along and say, all right. Basically, what they're saying is, prove to us that you have the authority to do this. Prove to us that you're somebody important, that you have some value, that maybe you're a prophet. Now, why? They want a miracle, in other words. They want a sign. And Jews always seem to want a sign in the Gospel of John. They want a sign to show us that you prove to me that you are who you say you are, or prove to me that you have the right to do this. And Jesus then answers them in this question with this way. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, what's he talking about? Well, the Jews in verse 21 think he's talking about the temple, or in verse 20 rather, they think the Jews said it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in three days? So the Jews think he's talking about the temple proper, where he's just cast these merchants out. And they say, look, this temple, they've been working on this temple for 46 years. And by the way, they had. King Herod started that temple way back, B.C., and it had been going on for 46 years. And in fact, some people say it really wasn't done for another 20. It was one of the big, big building projects of the first century. It was an enormous a construction project that just took years and years and years. It involved lots of money, it involved lots of taxes for the citizens there, which didn't make everybody happy. But it was a huge deal, this temple. It was technically a remodel. It's sometimes called part of the second temple because it was the remodel of Zerubbabel's temple, the temple that they had built after they came back from Babylon. But they rebuilt it in such a way that, you know, it was almost like they did you couldn't recognize any of the old parts. They completely redid the thing, and it took them years to build it. And so the Jews think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about this temple, but Jesus is kind of speaking in code language that they don't understand. And the text will tell us, John is very helpful about this, by the way. John usually explains stuff to us, you know, because you say, what does Jesus mean? And then John will tell us real in the very next verse, 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. And the disciples eventually figure all of this out. But why does Jesus answer it in that way? Why does Jesus say destroy this temple in referring to his body? Why does he say destroy my body, though he doesn't say it that directly, he says it indirectly. Why does he say destroy this body and I will raise it up in three? Why does he jump all the way to the crucifixion and the resurrection? Well, there's two reasons. First reason is that the resurrection of Jesus was the greatest sign that he was exactly who he said he was. And it was the greatest sign that he was not just an ordinary man, that he was not even just an ordinary prophet, because no ordinary prophet ever came back from the dead. It was the greatest sign that he himself was God, and he himself had authority over the temple. So he brings it up because he says, look, first of all, God's not going to do these miracles just to prove to you that I am who I am. Incidentally, it looks like in verse 23 that there already were miracles being performed, because it says in verse 23 that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, plural, that he was doing. In other words, Jesus had been doing miracles. Jesus had been performing signs. In one sense, driving out the merchants from the temple was a sign in itself that Jesus was a prophet, that Jesus was consumed with the purity of God's house and the purity of God's worship. So they already had the signs, so he doesn't speak to them directly. He speaks to them in this code, and he says, there will be a sign one day. And at that resurrection, when I rise from the dead, there will be no question as to who I am. But there's another reason that I think he goes to this. See, the real question in modern language, we could say, that the Pharisees are asking, or the religious leaders, it isn't just Pharisees, what gives you the right to say these things and to do these things? Well, what does give Jesus the right? What does prove that he has the right to be Lord of the temple? Now think about this. The temple was God, and the tabernacle before it, was God's dwelling place on earth. If that's where God dwelt in all of his glory, well, that was sort of heaven on earth. That was where God dwelt in his glory. That's where the fullness of God was displayed, and all of the beauty of the temple and all of the things that went on at the temple. The temple was the place where an unholy people met a holy God. It was a place where their sins were atoned for. It was the place where the beauty of God could be seen. It was the place where you could smell and you could taste almost, as it were, heaven itself. Remember, Jesus told Nathanael, you will see heaven open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, that's kind of what the temple was. The temple was sort of a picture of heaven. But when Jesus dies on the cross, where is the place that people meet God then? Isn't Jesus' death on the cross, doesn't Jesus' death on the cross put a holy God in contact with an unholy people? Doesn't Jesus' death on the cross show the glory and the love and the mercy and the compassion of God in ways that we've never, ever seen it before? Isn't Jesus on earth a picture of God on earth? In other words, all of the things that the temple pointed to are all of a sudden fulfilled in Jesus. And they're fulfilled in all of their fullness at the cross. Destroy this temple, and you will see who I am. Destroy this temple, and you will see sinners brought to God. Destroy this temple, and you will see the mercy of God. You will see the glory of God to bring about Gentiles, to bring about Jews, to bring about people from all over the world into his kingdom. Destroy this temple, and you will see a new temple. As it turns out, the Old Testament temple was never designed to be a permanent structure. It was only designed to point us to the true temple. And what was the true temple? The true temple was Jesus himself. Because it is there, it is at the cross that unholy people come face to face with a holy God, but they live because Jesus, it is at the cross where atonement for sin is made place, you see. It is the cross that you see the glory of God. So Jesus answers the question by going to his death and resurrection, because in that place at Calvary is where the new temple is established. And Jesus himself is that temple. Do we need a temple today? Do people need temples? Well, in the physical sense, no. But in the spiritual sense, yes. In the spiritual sense, we need a place where we can meet God. In the spiritual sense, we need a place where sins can be atoned for. We need a place where God can speak to us and God can show us his glory. And where does that take place in our day and age? It takes place not in a place, but in a person. It takes place in the person of Jesus. So Jesus uses the cleansing of the temple to point you to his death and resurrection. And when you see his death and resurrection, you see the true temple. In fact, it is only after his death and resurrection that any of this made sense. And that's what verse 22 says. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he said, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus spoke. In other words, it all started to make sense once they saw the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And in one sense, that's why he brings it up. You're not going to understand who I am until you see my death and see my resurrection. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes, the keepers of the temple, the Levites, they weren't going to understand who Jesus was until they understood and believed in his death and resurrection. Once they understood and believed in his death and resurrection, then they knew exactly who Jesus was. Then they knew exactly what sign he had given. They knew exactly what authority he had to do these sorts of things. And by the way, what is true for them is also true for us. Unless you see Jesus through his death and resurrection, you will not understand Jesus. Unless you believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, the Bible will not make any sense to you. The Spirit of God will not make any sense to you. Being Christian will not make any sense to you. Unless you see Jesus' death, atoning death on the cross, and then his subsequent resurrection by the power of God from that death, you will not understand who Jesus is. And frankly, Christianity won't make a whole lot of sense to you. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus, he starts out with reminding the Corinthians, he said, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. What's the gospel? Tells you in a couple verses down that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. That's the gospel. Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. You get that, you believe that, you have the good news. You reject that, none of this is going to make any sense to you. And so that's why Jesus points us to the cross. And that's why he takes a simple cleansing, well, not simple, but he takes a cleansing of the temple. He takes this disruption in the court of the Gentiles to remind us that Jesus came to die and to rise again for us. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your death and resurrection. We thank you that that is good news, because it is a death for us. It is a resurrection for us. It makes us, unholy people, able to approach a holy God. It makes it possible for us to even gather here this morning as your saints, as your people. It makes life worth living. It gives life purpose and meaning. We thank you, Father, for this good news. Help us to have the passion of Jesus. Help us to have the love that he had for his Father, the love that he had for lost people, and the honor that he had for your worship. But help us never to lose sight of his purpose, that his purpose was to come and to die so that we might live. We pray, Lord, that you would bring that new life to us and to our church and to our community in all its fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.